How you doing, Summit? And thanks for having me back. I'm an old timer here. I go all the way back to the time when this church was called Homestead Heights. So it is good to be back preaching for Pastor JD. I do need to make a quick announcement. I was told, apparently, word got out around town that JD was not preaching today, and the place is packed. So if we could get everyone to squeeze in, if you have empty seats, we've got people in overflow in the lobby. We've got people at the other location next door. So if you have a free seat, if you could squeeze down, squeeze in. We're going to have some ushers probably bringing more people in. And this is a great problem to have. There, most churches can't fill up half their pews, and you've run out of space. What a great problem to have. So thanks for doing that. Hey, big announcement. For the last 12, 13, 14 weeks, you've been in a series called In Search of a King. And today, God has answered your prayers and the search is over. Clayton King in the house. God is sovereign. He hears your prayers. I couldn't resist that one. It's a real joy for me to be here today. I have my lovely wife and my little boy Joseph here with me today, as well as my assistant, my right-hand man Jordan, who travels with me. Today's a special day for me and my wife. Today is our wedding anniversary, and we're here with you guys on our wedding anniversary. Today we celebrate 11 years, 10 months, and 26 days today. And yeah, it's right. You're like, oh, he made that. Oh, no, I didn't. I did not make that up. We have been married that long. And if you ever lay your eyes on my wife, you'll know why I celebrate every day. Because she is a godly, lovely woman, and she kisses great, and you'll never know. Just got to take my word for it. So I want to say this from the stage because it's just what I believe. It's part of my my conviction as a minister. I want to thank God and honor God for the pastor that he has given you. He is a great friend to me. He is a role model to me. He is a trusted confidant. He is a man of integrity, a man of character, a man of humility, a man who lives out and loves the gospel. And I want you to know that I do this for a living. Y'all are all at the same church every Sunday. I'm at a different church almost every Sunday. And there are churches in America that would give anything to have a pastor who was half the man and half the preacher and half the shepherd that Pastor JD is. And so I want to honor God for Veronica and for JD and for their family. And again, I tell you, man, I love you. I love you more than you know. And I got your back. And JD and I have been friends for about 15 or 16 years. We first met when he was a student at Campbell, and I was a student at Gardner Webb. And Campbell is where you go when you get rejected for admissions to Gardner Webb. So that's where we met, and JD begged me to mentor him, and I reluctantly said yes. No, I'm just kidding. I love preaching for you at this church. We saw God move this weekend. We've already seen over 60 people trust Christ to save them from their sin for salvation and new life this weekend. To God be the glory. Go ahead and get out your Bibles. Turn to Mark chapter 8 at every location today. I've only got about 2 hours to preach this message, so we need to go ahead and dive in. As you're turning to Mark chapter 8, I want to tell you a little bit about what I do. Many of you I know or I've met you before, you've heard me preach, but when I'm not here preaching for you at the Summit Church, I'm usually somewhere else. I'm an evangelist. I've been preaching for about 24 years now. I started when I was 14. I'm 38 now. I'm the founder of a ministry called Crossroads, and your students come to our camp every summer. And your youth pastor, Jason Gaston, worked for us and was a big part of our ministry. He's also a good friend. And we do summer camps. We have a year-long discipleship program. We do student conferences. We have long-term and short-term missionaries all over the world. We have a couple right now that are serving at a hospital in the Himalayas of North India, winning people to Christ and making disciples there. I also travel for a living. I'm in different churches. I'm the teaching pastor at a church in South Carolina called New Spring. I'm the campus pastor at Liberty University, and I preach there every Wednesday for campus church to several thousand students. And I'm an author for Harvest House, and I write books for them. And this is what I do. I love to proclaim the gospel, and it's always good to get to reconnect with a great church like the Summit. As I was praying about what to preach on this weekend, I really felt the Lord bring me back to a passage that I love and that's been really fresh in my own mind and heart. JD and I both wrote a book for the same publishing company, Harvest House. And when I was doing the research for this book that I wrote called Dying to Live, I was I was doing the research because I felt like that's what God wanted me to write this book on. Now, when I got saved when I was, you know, eighth grade, the Lord used a man, a guy that is now with Jesus, a martyr for the faith, to really affect my theology and my worldview. His name was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor. And during Hitler's reign before World War II, while all the other pastors and churches were basically capitulating to Hitler and making deals with Hitler and buying into his German sense of nationalism, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was one of the few pastors that had the courage to take a stand for the church and the gospel and not go the way of Hitler. And as a result of Bonhoeffer's courage, he was actually hung from the gallows at Flossenbürg prison in April of 1945, not long before Hitler took his own life in a bunker in Berlin. But Bonhoeffer wrote a book, and this is the book that I read as a teenager that really radically changed my life. And Bonhoeffer takes much of his book, The Cost of Discipleship, from this passage in Mark chapter 8. And basically what he says in that book is that when Christ bids a man or a woman to come and follow him, he bids us to come and die. And that was the big idea that I wanted to capture in this book, Dying to Live. And so as I researched this passage of Scripture and the great paradoxes in the Gospels, I was amazed to find out exactly what Jesus meant when he declares to the disciples in the crowd in Mark chapter 8 that if they want to be his disciple and that if they want to follow him, that they're going to have to do some things. Now, they don't have to do anything to be saved. They don't have to do anything to earn God's love. We don't have to do anything to make God notice us. God has already given us his favor. God has already loved us. God already notices us. And we need look no further than the cross and the empty tomb to see proof of God's love for us. We don't do anything to impress God. By the way, what could you even do to impress God anyway? I mean, really? Really, what could you do to impress God? I know some of y'all are awesome, but you're never going to impress God because he's God. Like, okay, let's say that you're a great artist and you can paint a pretty picture. That's great. Paint for the glory of God. But God made the Grand Canyon, right? Let's say you can write songs and sing like Matt can or some of your other worship pastors. And that's great. And you should write songs and sing them for the Lord. But the Lord's not impressed with how good your voice is or how good your instrumentation is. Because if you can sing a great song for God, God could always look at you and go, well, that's nice, but have you ever heard birds sing? Yeah, I did that, right? Or maybe you're funny. Maybe you're a great communicator. Maybe you got jokes. And you want to impress God with your funny jokes. Hey, God, knock, knock. He's like, I know. I know who's there. Mickey Mouse's underwear. You can never, ever impress God. And the good news is we don't have to impress God. We don't have to. So the grace of God comes to us in the good news of the gospel and says, I loved you when you were still a sinner, Romans 5:8. And I gave my very best gift of my son to earn your salvation, to pay for your redemption, to atone you, to cleanse you from all your sin. But because of that, when we receive God's grace, we are changed from the inside out, and we're different people. And so in Mark chapter 8, as I was researching for the book and trying to get my mind around what it really means to be a true disciple, the Lord really, really challenged me. And I want to read this to you from Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. You can look along with whatever text you have there. You can watch on the screens at all our locations. And I want to share this with you just briefly. And if you know anything about Jesus, you know that when Jesus speaks, he intends for us to obey what he says. Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Jesus spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. If I could just pause for a second here, let me tell you what's going on in Mark chapter 8. Essentially, I love Mark's gospel. It's the first of the synoptic gospels written. And Mark's gospel is kind of on a collision course. He takes Jesus and from the very beginning pits Jesus against the devil. You see showdowns of good versus evil, light versus darkness, God versus Satan. And you see Mark, he's an action gospel. He likes to see things move as he records the life of Christ. So by the time we get to Mark chapter 8, There is a buzz going around about Jesus. If I could kind of use vernacular that we would understand, Jesus has become a rock star by Mark chapter 8. The people are absolutely jacked up about Jesus. Who is this guy? He is turning water into wine, and we love that. He is raising people from the dead. He is taking a little kid's Lunchable and multiplying it and feeding a stadium full of hungry Jews. He's healing our sick relatives. He speaks to demons and they shriek with fear. He tells wind and rain and weather to change and the elements obey him. This guy could be the one we've been looking for, the promised one, the chosen one, the Messiah. And so by the time Mark records this story, the groups following Jesus have swelled to epic proportions. And so Jesus, if you can kind of work with me here, he has kind of a DTR talk. Let me see your hand if you're married. Anybody here married? Put your hand up. I am. How many of you are dating somebody right now, currently? Married people, you should be raising your hand unless you broke up once you got married. I wouldn't suggest that. Okay. How many of you are not dating anybody but you'd like to, and you're so desperate you'll go out with the first person that asks you? No takers? I thought one middle school boy at least would raise his hand. You know, in every relationship, you got to have a DTR talk, define the relationship talk, right? And usually it's the woman who wants that because the guy's like, we're cool. Like, it's all right. And the girl is like, I just want to know what's going on. What are you thinking? Like, what are you feeling? Talk to me. What are you thinking about? And the guy's like, nothing. Girls, you don't believe us, but when we say that, we really are thinking about nothing. We're capable of doing that. You're not, we are. So every relationship kind of, you have that moment where somebody's got to draw a line in the sand and say, okay, on this side, we're talking, we're praying, we're seeking the Lord. And then we cross the line, and what does that mean? I'm buying a ring. I'm getting down on one knee. We are going to set a date. I'm going to talk to your dad. We're going to get a preacher. We're going to sign some documents. We are going to make some vows and make some babies for the glory of God. Hallelujah. Don't even look at me like you a Baptist that don't know what I'm talking about. Come on. My motto about sex is very simple. I have not said this all weekend, Veronica. I've not said this all weekend, Shari. That's my wife and JD's wife. We had dinner last night. Can I tell you all my motto about sex? See, this is the last service. I can take as much time as I want to. Here's my motto about sex. Before marriage, keep your hands off of each other. Practice biblical purity. Just say no. After marriage, get some Gatorade and make up for lost time. Now, that's biblical. That is biblical. I don't care who you are or where you're from. And if you can't say amen to that, come on. I love your church, JD. Okay, what in the world was I talking about? Oh, yeah. Focus. So Jesus has got to kind of, he's got to have a DTR talk with everybody. Because everybody's like, this is awesome. Jesus is doing miracles, and Jesus is a rock star, and Jesus is going to establish a military power and a military kingdom and an army, and they're going to get rid of all the Romans that live here and tell us what to do, and these Roman soldiers that make us pay taxes, we hate them, and we want to see them killed, and Jesus can, if he can raise the dead, then he can build up a gigantic army like King David used to have, and then he can get rid of all the pagan Roman Gentiles, and we'll get the glory of God back, and we'll rebuild the temple, and we'll be God's awesome chosen people once again. So it's almost like in Mark 8, Jesus says, all right, everybody come here. I know y'all think I'm a rock star. I know y'all think that I'm really popular, and you're loving everything I'm doing for you and the free meals and stuff, but I need to draw this line in the sand, and I want you to know, here's what's going to happen. You're following me because of the miracles I do, but if you keep following me, there's going to be a little thing in your future called the cross. And from this point on, you need to know, and then he speaks prophetically, that I am going to be betrayed into the hands of sinful men. And those sinful men are going to kill me. They're going to crucify me on a Roman cross. Then I'm going to be raised from the dead, and I'm going to give you power. The Holy Spirit is going to fill you. I'm going to establish a church, the church, which is my idea of evangelism and discipleship for the world. So if you're going to follow me any further than today, right here, right now, know this. You're going to have to deny yourself. You're going to have to take up your cross. And you're going to have to follow me wherever I lead you. He's not telling them they have to die on a cross. He's telling them, I'm going to die on a cross for you. I'm going to do what you can't do for yourself. You are sinners, and you deserve to be judged for your sin and punished. But because I am loving and full of mercy and grace, and my love endures forever, and I am long-suffering, I am going to take the punishment that you deserve, and I am going to receive it. Instead of you having to die, I'm going to die. Instead of you being judged, I'm going to be judged. The wrath of God against your sin will be poured out on me, and I will die in your place. But then I will prove I'm God by the fact that I will come back from the dead. And then I will establish my kingdom that I've already begun in this world. And if you follow me, you're going to have to be willing to take up your cross. Now, at that moment, Peter rebukes him. I love Peter. Let me tell you why. Because I can relate. Big mouth, little brain. Any of y'all married to a man like that? Some of y'all just raise your hand. Don't do that. That's not nice. If you're married to a man like that, or if you've ever been that kind of person, you think something, you say it, and then before you realize what you've said, you're in trouble, right? Peter had that problem. Peter said, hey, hold on, Jesus. Okay, I know that sounds all epic and glorious, kind of like a Bon Jovi song, you know, going down in a blaze of glory. Don't even look at me like y'all don't know who Bon Jovi is. Now, I know that sounds great, Jesus, but let me remind you. I left my home in Capernaum. I left my family in Galilee. I left my boats and my nets. I left my job, I left my career, I left my community to follow you. And Jesus, if what you're saying is true and you die, what am I going to do? Okay? Well, what am I going to do? I'm going to have to go back to Galilee, and I'm going to have to go back shamed and embarrassed while all of my friends and relatives make fun of me and mock me for following a rabbi like you. I don't want to go through that kind of ridicule. All Peter heard was, I'm going to be crucified. Peter did not hear Jesus say, I'm going to be raised from the dead. And sometimes that's what we do with Jesus. He reveals his truth to us, and we only hear the parts that we think will affect us negatively because we're all, in the words of the Reformers, little idol factories. We all like to worship our own sense of accomplishment, our own accolades, our own achievements. We like to worship our own entertainment, our own joy, our own happiness, our own successes. And all Peter could hear was, if Jesus dies, then that means I am absolutely ruined. But he didn't hear Jesus say, I'm going to come back from the dead. So Jesus then rebukes Peter. And what he says to Peter is interesting. It sounds kind of brutal, and you know what? It is. Look in verse 33. But when Jesus turned and looked at the disciples, he rebuked Peter. And this is what he says to Peter. Get behind me, Satan. Okay, time out. I don't care how secure you are in your manhood or womanhood. When somebody calls you Satan, that's mean. All right? And this isn't just somebody calling you Satan. This isn't someone on I-40 who is angry at you because you would not let them merge into the interstate. This is the Son of the living God, Jesus Christ. He calls Peter Satan. Get behind me, Satan, he said, because you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Here's the translation. Peter, you're sounding a lot like the devil right now. You're trying to tempt me to walk away from the cross the same way that Satan tried to tempt me to walk away from the cross when he tempted me in the desert, and I will not listen to it. In Jesus' name, shut your mouth. And that's exactly what he says to Peter. Then Jesus gathers the crowd. So the disciples are there, all 12 of them, and a crowd. We don't know how big or how small. The crowd was probably made up of mostly Jews, maybe some Gentiles, maybe some Romans, maybe some Greeks, who knows. But Jesus in verse 34 calls the whole crowd to him with his disciples. And here is where it gets really, really good. He says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. And there's the great paradox. How in the world do you save your life by losing it? How do you become first by becoming last? How do you die in order to live? That's a paradox. It makes no sense. Kind of like jumbo shrimp. How do you have jumbo shrimp? How about this one? United Methodists. A Methodist pastor told me that one. Thanks for the courtesy laugh, by the way. I appreciate that. This is a great paradox. Jesus is like, you've got to die in order to live. Give everything away and then you'll be rich. And then he says in verse 36, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Now this is a very interesting passage, and time will not allow me to go word by word, verse by verse. So what I'm going to do is take the last 15 minutes, and I want to talk about these four words, take up your cross, because this is really the essence of the gospel. It's that we are able to take up a cross of service and sacrifice and discipleship because Jesus died on a cross of shame and sin and judgment. We are able to take up the cross because Jesus took up the cross for us. Everything we do is a response to God's grace that he gave us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the interesting thing about it, as I was doing the research for my book, is that Peter is the one who immediately rebukes Jesus. Wait a minute, you can't die on the cross. Why did Peter speak up? Here's why, because Peter was from Galilee. Galilee is in northern Israel. I've been there, and my wife and I will be there in about 2.5 weeks. We're leading a trip from Liberty. We're taking some students over to the Holy Land. Galilee was where all the Jewish zealots lived. Now, that's a very important word. They were kind of like their own little political party. And you may be a zealot. Everybody is zealous for something. I know that when I come to this area to preach for Pastor JD, that I need to be very careful in how I talk about college basketball. Because I know that every time your team wins or loses, depending on who you like and pull for, you are either completely convinced of the sovereignty of God or you're completely challenging and questioning the sovereignty of God. This morning I found out on the news that Duke lost last night. They were ranked number one. They lost. And there you have it. There's my proof that some of y'all are zealous. Okay? You can be a zealot for anything. I live near Charlotte, and there are people that live near me that love NASCAR. They are zealots. I don't hate NASCAR. I just don't get it. I don't get it. I went to a NASCAR race one time. I will never go back unless somebody forces me to. I don't hate it. I just don't get it. But there are people who love it. You can be a zealot about golf. You can be a zealot about your favorite team. But in the days of Christ, there was actually a small unofficial political party made up of men who hated Rome. They were called Jewish zealots, and they used to get together and plan and prepare and plot ways to kill Romans. Now, the Romans had taken over Palestine, and they had put their soldiers and their police forces and governors in place, and they would take taxes from the Jews. They taxed them unfairly. They took all the money that they would collect in taxes, and they sent it back to Rome to build the Colosseum and the palaces of the Caesars. And the Jews hated them. So the Jews are looking for a Messiah. And every time a guy showed up and could do a trick or a miracle, they thought, well, he's the one. We're going to follow him. So when Jesus shows up and starts doing miracles, Peter, who was most likely a zealot because he was from Galilee, he decides if he can do miracles, maybe he's the Messiah we're looking for. Maybe he's the religious leader and the political leader that's going to finally shut the Romans up and get rid of them, so I'm going to follow him. We also think that Peter was a zealot because in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they came to arrest Jesus, Peter pulls out a sword and cuts the guy's ear off. He wasn't aiming for the ear. He was aiming for the head or for the neck. And the zealots always carried daggers or knives or swords with them. Why? To kill Romans. As a matter of fact, one of the ways they used to kill Roman soldiers is a couple of zealots who knew each other would stage a fight in the middle of Jerusalem. And when the fight would break out, crowds would gather to watch the fight. And the Roman soldiers that were around would come to break up the fight because their job was to keep the peace of Rome, the Pax Romana, if some of y'all remember that from your world history class. The Roman soldiers are trying to break up the fight, and while they're breaking up the fight and people are crowding around, other zealots would slip up behind them in the crowd. They'd reach in their cloaks and pull out daggers, little 9-inch long daggers. And they would take those daggers and they would plunge them up into the side of that Roman soldier. And they'd rotate it up into the vital organs, pull it out, stick it back in their cloak, and disappear. And that's how they killed Roman soldiers. And so when Jesus was a young man, we don't really know when this happened, but when Jesus was younger, there was an organized rebellion by the zealots to go into Jerusalem and kill all the Roman soldiers to bring back the glory of God and reestablish the throne of the kingdom of God and the throne of David. And if you read Acts chapter 5, a guy named Gamaliel is talking about some of these revolts, and he mentions this one. He mentions a guy by the name of Judas the Galilean. He's from the same region as Peter. His name was Judas, a very popular and common name in the first century during the Second Temple period. And apparently this guy had convinced a bunch of his friends, like a couple of thousand of them in Galilee, that he was the Messiah. He convinced them, if you'll follow me into Jerusalem, we're going to march into the holy city and we're going to kill all the Romans. And we're going to be bulletproof. And God's given us special powers. And he's going to use us to purge and purify the nation. And so all of these farmers from Galilee follow Judas into the holy city. And they march in and they start attacking Roman soldiers who were stationed everywhere. And it didn't go so well for the zealots. Apparently Judas was not the Messiah, because within a matter of hours, about half of the rebellion had been killed. And what Rome decided to do is, instead of killing all 2,000 of the zealots who marched on the holy city under the leadership of Judas the Galilean, they decided to kill half of them and then use the other half as billboards. Now, I'm a minister, but I'm also a businessman, because I started and founded a large nonprofit ministry. And what we know at Crossroads is, if we want people to come to our camps, go on our mission trips, if we want people to give money to the building project that we're getting ready to start, we've got to advertise. We've got to tell people. And you know that location is everything. So if you want to advertise, what do? You put up a sign, you put up a poster, you put up a billboard, you buy space on the internet, or you do a TV commercial. Here's what Rome decided. They issued an edict that said every single one of those zealots who survived the attack, instead of being killed on the streets, were going to be crucified on crosses along the main roads leading into and out of Jerusalem, acting as billboards for anybody who got a crazy idea like, I'm going to rebel against Rome. The edict also said that once these men were crucified on these crosses, about 1,000 of them to be exact, that those men had to die on those crosses, and then the families of those men were not allowed to take their bodies down and give them a proper Jewish burial. The bodies would hang on those crosses as a reminder of what happens when you mess with Rome. Those bodies would stay on those crosses to tell people, you will die if you do not obey the laws of the land. So here's what happened. 2 Roman soldiers were assigned to every one of these zealots. And these Roman soldiers, they weren't about to do any work. So they would give these zealots a cross. And by the way, Rome recycled their crosses. They didn't clean them up. They didn't make new ones. The average cross could have had 10, 12, 20 different men crucified on them. Can you imagine how disgusting and nasty those crosses were after a few men had died on them? Chunks of flesh, blood, human hair all over them. They would give 1,000 of these men, each one of them, their own cross. And those Roman soldiers would look at that cross and say, take up your cross. And that's where the phrase came from. And Jesus is actually quoting a Roman slogan, take up your cross. Then the man had to drag it or carry it to wherever the Roman soldiers decided was a proper place to kill him. And then he would say, lay down your cross. The Roman soldiers would then give the command. The Jewish zealot would lay it down. They would tie him with ropes around his wrists and his ankles. They would hammer him onto the cross with railroad spikes and a mallet. Then they would lift him upright, plop him down in a hole, or in some cases they would just take the horizontal cross beam, crucify him on it, and then nail that up to an olive tree. And they did this along the busiest roads so that everybody had to see a constant reminder of what happened when you messed with the Roman Empire. Now, if you'll just work with me for a minute, I'm not trying to be crass, I'm not trying to be disgusting, I'm not trying to be gross, but I tell you what else I'm not trying to do. I'm not trying to rip the guts out of the gospel, because sometimes in our evangelical culture, we are guilty of talking about all the good stuff without talking about the bad stuff. And may I remind you that there is no good news unless there is bad news. And the bad news is that we deserve the wrath of God because we are sinners. The good news is God's wrath was satisfied in the cross when Jesus became our sacrifice. And so here's what happened. Can you imagine with me 1,000 men hanging on crosses all throughout the holy city of Jerusalem? You couldn't go anywhere unless you saw men on crosses. The average man lived a day or two on a cross. There's one guy that I read about that I think they said lived 5 days. He was pretty tough. But after 2 or 3 days, most every man is dead. But can you imagine the first 3 days on crosses? If you lived in Jerusalem, if you were a Jew, you had to walk past those men. And can you imagine what they said? You walk past a man, he's hanging on a cross. You're not allowed to touch him, or you'll be crucified beside him. And what do you think those men were asking for? A drink of water? Maybe. But they're probably asking for death. Excuse me, can you climb up here and kill me? Could you please smother me? Could you please strangle me? Could you please choke me to death? Could you please cut my throat and put me out of my misery? Can you imagine the depression that set in the holy city while 1,000 Jewish men are dying? And then after 3 or 4 days, they're all dead. Then imagine the next 3 or 4 weeks. They're not allowed to take their bodies off the crosses. So imagine the next 3 or 4 weeks when those bodies begin to rot and decompose. Imagine the horrible, filthy, disgusting stench that filled the city. Imagine all the birds of prey and the scavengers and the animals who came in from the outskirts of town to try to pick the flesh off of those skeletons. Imagine what that city was like for a month after this rebellion. Then imagine after a month when all the flesh is gone, now you just got skeletons hanging on crosses. And those skeletons are a constant reminder. Rome's in charge, do what Rome says, or you'll die. And then, years later, Jesus brings back up this phrase. The crowds are making him a rock star. The crowds want to make him an earthly king. The crowds want to elevate him as a political leader. And Jesus draws a line in the sand and says, hey, if you follow me anymore, I'm going to die so that you can live. But there could be a cross in your future. And out of everybody there, remember the 12 disciples are there. Judas, of course, dies because he commits suicide, but all 11 of the disciples will eventually die for Jesus, including John, who died on the island of Patmos after he was boiled in hot oil and excommunicated to a desert island where he wrote the book of Revelation. Every one of the disciples, except for Judas, did die for their faith. And anybody that is living for Jesus now, even if you die in your bed, asleep as an old man or an old woman, whether you die a martyr's death or whether you die of old age, we all live for Jesus. And eventually when we die for Jesus. And so what Jesus is doing here, if you guys will just give me a minute, is he's taking the most disgusting, offensive phrase and he's using that to try to get people to follow him. What in the world was he thinking? Obviously, he never took a class in communications. Obviously, he had not been to a church growth seminar. This is not the kind of stuff you want to win people with. Follow me, and you'll get to take up your cross. And everybody there is thinking, that's what the Romans said when they killed all of our friends. And you know what? Maybe Jesus is standing by one of those crosses. They were still standing. There were crosses still all over Jerusalem. What if Jesus is like, hey, I know y'all like my miracles and my tricks, but if you follow me, and what if he points to one of them with a skeleton hanging on it? Take up your cross. See that right there? That may be in your future. Why would Jesus do that? Like, was he crazy? Why would Jesus possibly choose that phrase? Probably because it was true. Here's the thing about Jesus, and here's the thing about the gospel. Jesus will not try to package the gospel just for us, to make us feel better about ourselves and to make us happy. Jesus is the gospel. And here's what Jesus says to us. You are lost without me. And you may not want to hear that, but I'm the only hope you have. In other words, Jesus is not just a good idea. Jesus is our only hope. And this is the thing about what Jesus says in Mark chapter 8. It's not slick. It's not polished. It's not well developed. It's just the simple, brutal truth. I'm going to die for you. You're going to receive life because of my death and resurrection. And then when you give your life to me, I'm Lord. I call the shots. And I expect you to go where I send you and say what I tell you and be what I make you to be. That's what Jesus said. And it looks like if you're reading that, well, that's not going to work. People are going to run and never come back. But now 2,000 years later, the gospel is exploding around the world. 2.5 billion people on planet Earth call themselves Christians. The church is exploding all over our globe. I was in Malaysia a couple of years ago with my wife and a team from the Summit Church when we saw Muslims come to Christ, college students from China coming to Christ, atheists and agnostics, and even a Hindu named Richie who gave his life to Jesus after he and I debated for hours one afternoon room and he told me, I will never be a Christian because I don't believe your God exists. And he came back the next day and stood up and trusted Christ among 600 other college students at the conference I was at. And when I asked him, Richie, what happened? Why did you give your life to Jesus? And with shaking, with tears in his eyes, and I could feel the body heat like from the sweat from where he was perspiring, he said, I got saved today because Jesus appeared to me in a dream last night. I said, what? Hold on. Oh, wait. You will go crazy in a second. I said, what did Jesus say to you in the dream? He said, nothing. I said, do what? He said, he didn't say anything. He just looked at me and smiled, and I felt the warmth of his love, and I knew that I had to give my life to him. And see, the gospel is working because it's true, not because it's slick, not because it's polished, not because it's, you know, just a really, really good idea. The gospel works because it's true. And that's why people follow Jesus. Because the truth just sounds different than the best packaged lie. I have a friend that used to be in ministry. And in the late 60s, he said he was at a major state college. And they had military recruiting day. Now, the story I'm about to tell you, I'm just telling you how he told me. I'm not trying to elevate one branch of the military above the other. This is just how he told me the story. And this illustrates this perfectly. He said, we were all given an hour. We had this big assembly where all the students were brought into the gym, and the Army, the Navy, the Air Force, and the Marines all had 5 minutes apiece to send a representative up onto a podium and give a big speech about their branch of the military and then try to get us to sign up and to recruit us. He said, so we all come in there, thousands of us, and the guy from the Army stands up on the podium and says, I'm from the United States Army, and I'd love to tell you about all the wonderful opportunities that the Army can give you. If you join, you get the GI Bill, you go to college for free, Uncle Sam will pay for it. You'll love being in the Army. Come and see me at my table once we dismiss. And then someone from the Navy stood up, and he was dressed and polished in his best uniform and said, hey, if you join the Navy, here's what you can learn. You can learn all these job skills, and you can get career advancement opportunities, and you'll love being in the Navy. So if you're interested, come and see me after we dismiss from our assembly. And then somebody from the Air Force stood up, and he said, hey, if you join the Air Force, you can learn to fly jets. You can learn to work on engines. You can learn all these skills, and you can retire early and then go make a ton of money working for the airlines as a mechanic or as a pilot. You'll love the Air Force. Come and see me, and I'll tell you all about it. And he said, then the last guy stood up, and it was a Marine. He said, Clayton, this guy was scary and ugly. I said, really? He goes, yeah, he was old, and he looked like a pit bull on crack, and he looked like he was just going to, like, chew your face off. He said, I could see scars on him from, like, 400 feet away on this guy's face. He said, this old Marine drill instructor walks up on the stage in his uniform, and he said he grabbed the lectern, like the podium. He grabbed it, leaned forward, and just looked at all of us. I said, what do you mean? He's like, he just looked at us. He started from one side of the building, and he just looks. He panned the whole room for 4 minutes, and he only had five. And I said, well, what happened? He goes, after 4 minutes of total silence and awkwardness and nobody moving for fear that he would hit us with a ray gun that comes out of his eyes, he clears his throat and says, I know that you expect me to tell you that if you join the Marines, you'll love it too. You expect me to tell you about career advancement opportunities and early retirement and lots of job skills that you can put into practice in the private sector. But I'm not going to tell you any of that because it's probably not going to be true if you join the Marines. If you join the Marines, you'll hate it. If you join the Marines, you'll curse the day you were born. You'll be mad at God for making your mother, and you'll be mad at your mom for giving birth to you. You'll go to bed hungry and cold and thirsty. You'll be shot at. Some of you will be hit by live ammunition. Some of you will be killed in the line of duty. Because when you join the Marine Corps, you're the first ones in and you're the last ones out. But I'm wasting your time because I have looked over this crowd. I've made eye contact with every single one of you. And from the looks of you, I don't see anybody who has what it takes to be in the United States Marine Corps. Forgive me for wasting your time. Good day. And he walked off the stage. Booyah. What's up with that? My friend said, Clayton, you should have seen it. He said, some people went to the other three tables, you know, Army, Navy, Air Force, Marines. He said, but I saw men by the hundreds. I saw people run to go meet that old Marine and sign up to get information about the Marine Corps. And my obvious question was, Why? Why would anybody want to follow that guy? Why would anybody willingly sign up for something that's that impossible? And my friend said, oh, that's easy, because he told the truth. Everybody else was slick and polished. Everybody else tried to put on a good show. He stood up and he challenged people with the truth. And the truth just sounds different. Here's the truth of the gospel. Everybody in this room, everybody at every location, we all deserve to be judged for our sin. But God loved us and did not want us to suffer. And so God made provision for us to be saved and forgiven. God became a man. And Jesus Christ died on a cross so that we would not have to pay the penalty for our sin. And he was raised from the dead in order to give us a new heart and a new life and a new identity and a new future. And now we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, who guarantees our inheritance and who teaches us truth and guides us in the ways of God. And because we are following our rabbi, our master, our savior, our Lord Jesus, we get to follow his example, and we get to take up our cross every day in dozens of little practical ways, whether it means paying for someone's meal at a restaurant that doesn't know Christ, or opening up your home to a single mom who's working three jobs to raise her two kids because her husband left, and you've got a spare bedroom that no one was using, so you're letting her live there rent-free. Or whether it's giving away that extra car that you don't really need to somebody who has no transportation. Or whether it's writing a $5,000 check to somebody in this church who's going on mission, maybe to plant a church in a closed country. Or whether it's just being kind to your husband, or encouraging to your wife, or being patient with your kids, or obeying your parents, or getting up on Sunday, or coming on Saturday to worship corporately with the body of Christ in community, when you could be playing golf, or fishing, or going to a race, or going to a ball game. Whatever it means, there are dozens, hundreds of practical ways that we take up our cross every day. But the key element is, we do not take up our cross in the power of the flesh. All that will do is wear you out. We take up the cross by the grace of God in response to the gospel, because the gospel is what gives us life. The gospel is what satisfies God's wrath. The gospel is what makes us whole and reconciles us to God and purchases us out of the slavery of sin. And if you don't know the gospel, hear me now. It will make sense once you believe. It'll change your life. I'm preaching good up in here. Can somebody rejoice? Can somebody say, I believe the gospel? I do. I believe it because it's true, and I believe it because it works. Father, I pray in Jesus' name, if there is anybody within the sound of my voice that has never trusted you, would you right now grant them repentance for salvation? I want you to keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed for just a second. If you have never truly trusted Christ, maybe you're an agnostic, maybe you're a skeptic, maybe you're an atheist, maybe you come from a different religious tradition or a different culture, but God loves you. Doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter if you're liberal or conservative, if you're a Duke fan or a Carolina fan. It doesn't matter if you've never had sex or if you've been around the block. It doesn't matter if you've had an abortion. It doesn't matter if you're a drunk or if you struggle with an addiction to porn. Jesus loves us just like we are, but he does not want us to stay like we are. And the gospel is our only hope, because Jesus himself is the gospel. He is our good news. He is our atoning sacrifice. He is our new life. He is our treasure. If you want to give your life to Jesus, the Bible says if you call on him, he'll save you, Romans 10:13. And I want to help you if you've never given your life to Christ, or if you don't know for sure whether or not you're saved. This is the moment for you to be saved right now and to begin a relationship with God. I want to help you. If you'd like to give your life to Jesus, I want you to pray a prayer to him. But I can't pray it for you. I can't save you. And the words are not magic. They don't save you either. But if you mean what you say to him, the Bible says he'll forgive you of your sin. He'll give you his spirit, and he'll make you his child. So if you'd like to take up your cross today of discipleship because Jesus died on the cross of your salvation, then right where you sit, pray this to him in your heart. Pray it like you mean it. You've got to really mean it. And if you do, he'll save you. Say this to him quietly. Jesus, I need you right now. Rescue me, Jesus. I repent of my sin, and I trust you to save me. You are Lord, Jesus, and I surrender to you. I'm all yours, Jesus, and I'm all in. Thank you for saving me. I want you to keep your eyes closed. I'm not going to embarrass anyone. I'm not going to make you stand up or come forward. But I want to ask you, if you just prayed those words to the living God and you meant what you said, I want you to do something at every location. If you just prayed to receive Christ and you trusted him as your Savior, you just began a relationship with God. But I'm going to ask you to do something right here, deliberately, without fear, without apology, immediately. If you just trusted Jesus, would you do this with all our eyes closed? Would you raise your hand straight up above your head, straighten your elbow out, and keep it up? Raise it right now. Go. Ready? Go. If you prayed those words to Jesus, put your hands up, and I'm going to count. Keep them up. I'm not going to make you stand up, but I'm going to count because we want to rejoice in the gospel. Put your hands up high, and I want to count them. One, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31, 32. You can put your hands down. Hold on, hold on. Everybody, go ahead and put your hands down. Everybody open your eyes. Look at me for a second. I don't know on the other locations, but in this room, 32 people just indicated that they crossed over from death to life. And we can rejoice in the power of the gospel to save sinners. Praise God. Praise God. That means that today, that means that this weekend at Summit Church, we have seen about 100 people. Not bad people becoming good. Dead people finding life. That's what we have witnessed this weekend at the Summit Church. Now, I want to say this. Oh, my goodness, I could just get Pentecostal right now and dance a jig and speak in tongues, and y'all have to interpret it. That's a joke for all the... Okay, here we go. Before we close, I want to say this. We're going to stand up in just a second, and we're going to continue to worship as Matt leads us. But if you did pray to receive Christ at any location today, we want to help you. And in just a moment, someone's going to come and tell you what to do. We want to make sure that you become a disciple. We want to make sure you have a Bible. We want to make sure that you follow Christ in baptism. We want to make sure that you get plugged into a group where you can grow and be nurtured and cared for and shepherded for the glory of God and for the sake of the gospel. So for those of you who gave your life to Jesus today, I want to meet you after the service is over. I'll be out at my book table. Come by and say hello to me. And after we sing and worship and take up our offering, we'll give you some more steps on how you can get plugged in at this great church. Jesus, we immediately give you glory for what you have done. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Thank you for the gospel. Salvation is yours. Thank you for giving us that gift today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.